Worship the Lord through the reading of his word, John chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointing the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. As we continue to go through the Gospels chronologically, we're coming very, very close to the week of Passover, and of course his ultimate death on the cross and resurrection. Where we are here is that Jesus is making his way back to Jerusalem since leaving after raising Lazarus from the dead. He went quite a ways away and spent a couple of months there, you know, most probably, you know, just wrapping things up, if you will, with his apostles, you know, giving them some very last-minute instructions, you know, trying to impress upon them what was coming, because it was going to be a major change in their life, of course, and something that they're not yet grasping what it is that they're going to be going into. We don't have a lot of record as to what happened during that time, but until he came to Jericho, where he healed Bartimaeus's blindness. And then he brought this wretched, hated, angry tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus to salvation. And he's continuing from Jericho, which is about 17 miles away from Jerusalem, and he's continuing into Jerusalem because this is Passover. So he is part of a pilgrimage which will result in approximately 2 million people in Jerusalem during the week of Passover. So he's continuing to go that way. Now, when he was in Jericho and he went to Zacchaeus' house, this brought criticism from even his followers, that this time he had just gone too far eating with a tax collector. You know, makes you wonder how Matthew felt about that. You know, everybody's going, "Hey, he's eating with a tax collector." Matthew's going, "Hello," you know. In John chapter 11, which we went through a couple of weeks ago, it recounts that the Sanhedrin, which is 71 members consisting of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, 70 plus the high priest. This Sanhedrin had declared that Jesus was a danger to them. I mean, these guys never got along. They disagreed on everything, all the way from doctrine to the way that they taught to the importance of, you know, to the importance of worship versus sacrifice and reading the Word of God and all these things. But the one thing they agreed on was that Jesus was a danger. He definitely was a danger. And so they came together and they declared that. And it says that they're concerned that Rome would come and take away our place and our nation. They would remove them from power, and they would ultimately just bring in, you know, and just completely take over. Because Rome's way of doing things was that as long as you didn't bother us, as long as you were behaving and you were sending your taxes, you could keep your customs, you could keep your government to a degree. We would just bring a governor in over you to make sure that everything was okay as a part of oversight. So they were concerned that they would take away our place and our nation unless he was stopped because of his fame and because the love from the people. And of course, by this time, the people's desire was to proclaim him king as their long-awaited Messiah. You know, this was somebody who was proving over and over again through his miraculous power, through the things he did, through the teaching, that this was indeed their Messiah. But their idea of a Messiah was that they wanted to elevate him to king to kick out the Romans and reestablish the glory of Israel. Now, Caiaphas was the high priest that year, and he prophesied quite unintentionally that it was more expedient for one man to die for the people than the whole nation to perish. So they were making Jesus their sacrificial lamb in order to maintain their life of oppression, But Jesus had something very much different in mind. So part of this declaration that Jesus was a danger to them was they instructed the people to inform them of Jesus' movements and, you know, to report immediately if he had showed up. And so there was a lot of speculation as to whether or not he would come to Passover. So that was the buzz that was going on in the crowd and in the city. So what we have here, John tells us, he gives us a time marker. He says that 6 days before the Passover, and so this is just the week before Passover. Now, what's interesting to note here is that we've only covered about half of John's gospel, and we're coming to the very last week of Jesus' life. Almost one half of John's gospel is given to this last week. Matthew used a third of his gospel to cover that week. Mark, nearly 40%. And then Luke, a quarter of his gospel is dedicated to 7 days of Jesus' entire life. That should tell you how important that part of Jesus' ministry is. And everything that he's done up to this point is for this point, for this time. But before that, I mean, these are the last days of his life here on earth, of his ministry here on earth. And he spends one of them with Zacchaeus, bringing into salvation. He brings another one. He spends another one with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. Bethany's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's just a bedroom community, if you will, of Jerusalem. And it says there they made him suffer. So again, less than a week before his crucifixion, he's hanging out in Bethany and you know, possibly, very possibly celebrating the raising of Jesus, of Lazarus from the dead. You know, and with everything that he had in mind, you know, he had set his heart, he had set his mind. It says that his face was like a flint, that he was going to Jerusalem and nothing was going to deter him. So with everything on his mind, knowing what was going to be happening just days from now, his concern was for his friends. And so he attended this dinner. You know, I don't know about you, but I, you know, if I were in that kind of struggle, as a matter of fact, if there's anything that's coming down on me at all, if there's anything that I feel pressure from, I normally don't feel like being around people. You know, I want to think through this, work through this, you know, and I just don't want to feel like, I don't feel like socializing, but Jesus is, you know, he's right there. He's in the middle of this, enjoying this time with them. And also think about the fact that, you know, being this close to Jerusalem, they certainly would know that everybody had been commanded to make Jesus' whereabouts known. And they were holding a dinner party for him. They just didn't care, you know. But then again, when your life has changed that significantly by God, threats just don't seem to matter. If your life has been changed so dramatically by God, you really don't care what man can do to you. Now, it says here that Martha served. And this is where things get a little bit interesting, you know, in between the synoptic gospels, you know, specifically Matthew and Mark, and the account that we have here in John. Because according to Matthew and Mark, it says that this dinner was at the home of Simon. It says Simon the leper, you know, probably better described as Simon the former leper, because the Lord had cleansed him of that leprosy. But Martha and Lazarus and Mary were there as well. Mark and Matthew, again, say that the host at Bethany was Simon the leper, whereas John doesn't disclose that. There's also a question here of whether it was 6 days before Passover, which we just read in John. Matthew and Mark, if you read it straight through, you get the impression that it was 2 days before Passover. Now, which is it? You know, so there's a discrepancy that's set up here in the Word of God that, you know, that we have to work through. And since we know that the Word of God is infallible, the Word of God is without error, then our thinking must be wrong. If we think that one says 6 and the other says 2, and that there's a problem there. The way that I read this is that it truly was 6 days, okay? But what happened was that with Matthew and Mark, they were expressing things thematically, okay? And they were talking about Judas's inevitable exposure and his inevitable betrayal. And so they're saying 2 days before Passover, these things occurred, and then they're kind of flashing back 4 days earlier to say, this is where we began to understand what was going on. So does that make sense? There's a theologian by the name of Dodds, says the only discrepancy of any consequence being that the synoptists, Matthew and Mark, seem to place the feast days only 2 days before the Passover, but they introduce the feast parenthetically to present the immediate motive of Judas's action and accordingly disregard strict chronology. Okay, does that make sense? You know, there is no error here. You know, they're saying this is what we were dealing with 2 days before Passover. By the way, this is kind of where it started back here, or this is where we started to see it. It was 4 days earlier. So this happened 6 days before Passover. Now also, because Martha seems to be the hostess, some think that Simon the leper was related to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Some have even said that maybe that Simon was Martha's husband. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But we do know that if customs, you know, were followed, that this dinner was for the men of the village and Martha and the other women served. So it's very probable, you know, Simon could have, you know, this is just speculation, but, you know, it makes sense that possibly Simon, being a leper, maybe didn't have a family. And so Martha said, hey, we'll just host it at your house and I'll serve for you. You know, very, very likely. We don't know what the situation is. We just know that it's in Simon's house and that Martha is serving. And it's easy to see in our imagination that Martha is bringing the best dishes to Jesus, you know, that and she just continues to press him to eat. She was just grateful. She was happy to serve Jesus. And her service was appreciated and it was valued. Now, the last time we saw Martha was when Lazarus died and was raised from the dead. But prior to that, Martha wasn't too happy with serving because Mary wasn't helping. But we see here a very different attitude, a very humble attitude. We have to recognize that we're gifted differently, and I believe that this was her form of worship. So Martha is serving, just so glad to see Jesus. Lazarus has seen glory, and he's sitting on the cross. He's seeing Jesus in a very, very different light now. And Mary has a perception here beyond what anybody else has. God has gifted her with an insight that seems to be escaping everybody else. Jesus would later say in the chapter that she is preparing him for his burial, something the apostles hadn't yet even grasped. And he had been telling them this all along. So look at the table. So around the table is Simon, cleansed of leprosy. Lazarus, raised from the dead. It does say that the formerly blind Bartimaeus followed him. So if he wasn't at the table, I'm willing to bet he was in the crowd. Could Zacchaeus have been there? Zacchaeus, whose life was changed so dramatically that he was willing to pay back fourfold anybody that he had wronged and give half of his wealth to the poor because he understood what it was that Jesus brought to him. Is it possible? You know, this was quite a crowd. This was quite a crowd. And in the midst of all of this, they're sitting around the table. They're enjoying this meal. You know, there's excitement in the air. It's Passover. You know, this is a wonderful time of year where they're coming into Jerusalem to celebrate. You know, to celebrate their freedom from slavery. And so the excitement is high, and they're all sitting around and all of a sudden, Mary, it says, takes a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus. So Mary gives this incredible gift to Jesus. Now, it's not unusual to wash the feet of a guest. As a matter of fact, Jesus would point to that when he was in Simon the Pharisee's house that, you know, you didn't even wash my feet, and this woman here has yet to stop anointing them. In the upper room, in John's account, we will see where Jesus takes that lowest position and washes the feet of his apostles. It was a very important part of their society. This was not unusual at all to wash the feet of a guest, but to do it during the meal itself was a little strange. You know, that was outside of custom. So certainly that would have brought attention to Mary. And then to use very costly oil of spikenard to do it and to wipe the feet with her hair, this, you know, using her hair as a towel. I mean, everybody, I'm sure, was just aghast. I mean, just without any understanding of what to say as they're watching this thing unfold. Now, we do have to have some understanding here, because there are two accounts of Jesus having his feet anointed and washed by women. So we have to make sure that we're understanding what we're talking about here. And there's an account in Luke 7 where he is in the home of somebody by the name of Simon, and a woman comes in and begins to weep over his feet and wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair and then anoints his feet with oil. But there are some distinctions here that we make to understand, because this is not that account. A lot of times there's a lot of confusion and there's a lot of speculation that this woman is Mary Magdalene. And so is it possible that Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, is that Mary Magdalene? Well, first of all, we don't have any proof at all that was Mary Magdalene. We don't even have a name for that woman. But so let's kind of run down some of the distinctions. Simon was a very common Jewish name, so the host, Simon the Pharisee, is very different from Simon the leper, the one that was mentioned here. What occurred in Luke 7 seems to have occurred in the city of Nain, possibly, but at the very least it was in Galilee, which is the northern part of the country, whereas Bethany, what's happening here, is in Judah, just outside of Jerusalem. So very different areas of the country. The woman who came in Luke 7 was a known sinner in the city, whereas Mary had a reputation as a woman of virtue who loved the Lord. And it says that the woman in Luke 7 washed Jesus' feet with her tears and anointed his feet with this oil and dried with her hair, whereas Mary, it says, broke it open, according to Matthew and Mark, not according to John, but according to Matthew and Mark, Mary broke it open over his head and then anointed his feet and dried his feet with her hair. So again, what happened in Luke 7 is not what's happening here in John, Matthew, and Mark. They're very different events. But it's important to note, it's very important to note, as we see grace just being poured over this, that Jesus accepted this act of worship equally from a base sinner as well as a pious person, because it was the condition of the heart. In sincere worship, we are all equal before the throne of God. Regardless of how the world sees us, regardless of how the world labels us, as we come before the Lord brokenhearted and humbled at his feet, we are all equal before the throne of God. Mary's gift was incredibly humble. You know, whenever a guest entered the home, usually the guest's feet were washed with water, and the guest's head was anointed with a little bit of oil or perfume, you know, because it was hot and people stank. I mean, to be quite frank. And that oil was served a couple of purposes. It would soothe the head, you know, because, you know, the skin would dehydrate, and so it was important to replenish it. And so that oil would be helpful in just comforting and cooling down the body. And of course also because of the body over, it would also help to deodorize. And so there would be a little bit of anointing with oil or perfume, and the feet were washed because they didn't have shoes. They had sandals pretty much, and they were in a dusty area. And if you think about the way that they ate, traditionally it was what's called a triclinium, so the table was about, I don't know, 2 feet high, and so they would lean on their left elbow, eat with their right, and so the person that was next to you had your feet in his face. So it was important to wash the feet of your guests. But that normally happened. That was normally the task of the lowliest person in the household, typically a slave or a servant. And so Mary's action denoted that she was approaching Jesus with great humility as well as great devotion. She was humbling herself before him. And what Mary did was really extreme. She used a pound of very costly oil, spikenard. Judas believed, you know, he said that the oil was worth about 300 denarii, which is a year's worth of wages for a working man, a year's worth of wages. And these spices and these ointments were often used in investment because they were small and they were portable and they could be very easily sold. And so this is a year's worth of wages being held in this small alabaster jar. See, we often can quote the cost without understanding the value. And that's what Judas was doing here. This perfume was so valuable. According to Josephus, the historian, it was amber in color, you know, kind of a reddish color, and had a sweet, pungent smell. It came from China or the Indian area, so it was incredibly expensive. And there was some indication possibly that Mary and Martha and Lazarus have some wealth, but even this usage was extravagant. This probably would have been used as a dowry or a wedding present to her spouse. This was her investment. This, you know, if their income ever dried up, this would be the thing that she would sell to somebody if they were having an economic downturn in their life. If there was some problem that they were having, this is important to them. This is an asset. Spurgeon puts it this way: it was very costly, but it had not cost a penny too much now that it could be used upon him. There was a pound of it, but there was none too much for him. It was very sweet, but none too sweet for him. So what Mary did was humble. What Mary did was extreme. And what Mary did was also very unselfconscious. Think about it for a moment. Not only did she give this gift of expensive oil, not caring what anybody else said, but she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, I know if anybody were to approach me with her hair to wipe my feet, I would get a little freaked out. But I'm not Jesus. But what this also means is, see, that it was very important that women in that age not let their hair down in public. And so you would never see a Jewish woman let down her hair in public, because that was considered loose morals to do those things. It's not something that was biblical. It was not something that was commanded, but it was just something that in society everybody understood that if a woman wore her hair loose, then she was a woman of loose morals. So for her to let down her hair in this public setting, again, brought attention, and it had to be fairly long in order for her to be able to do what she did. You know, certainly below the shoulder, maybe down to her waist in order for her to do that. But she didn't stop and think, oh, if I do this for Jesus, what's the crowd going to think? Her heart went out to her Lord, and she could do nothing else. She was moved to worship him in the only way that she knew how. Now, you can imagine this scene as this red substance pours down from Jesus' head and feet. Was in Mary's hair, the very thing that Jesus would do a mere week later, as the blood poured from his head, poured from his hands, poured from his side, poured from his feet to cover us. But see, we would not be covered if we had not gotten close. Just like Mary, she would not have been covered in this had she not gotten close to Jesus. And this fragrance would last for days. Now, as we look at Mary's life, we take a brief look at Mary's life and all of this. She's a study of devotion to Jesus. There are three accounts of Mary in the gospel, and in every account, she is at the feet of Jesus. In Luke 10, she's sitting at Jesus' feet and she's learning from him, you know, to the point where Jesus, you know, told Martha, you work so much, but Mary has chosen the better thing because she is before me. In John 11, Mary fell at Jesus' feet and she completely surrendered when she was begging him or just pleading with him that her brother Lazarus had died, and she was at his feet just clinging to him. And here we see in John 12 where Mary anoints Jesus' feet and honors him. She remembers that was just a couple of months ago. And she remembers and she sees Jesus and she sees her brother Lazarus and she sees Simon, and her heart is just overwhelmed with love for this man, for this God. See, if You don't sit at the feet of Jesus and allow him to pour out his life to you, you'll never get close enough. If you don't sit at the feet of Jesus and anoint him with your life, you will never get close enough to understand what it means to be covered. John wrote this when he was 90-some years old. He finally penned the Gospel of John. Lazarus had died again. I'm sure Zacchaeus was long gone. Mary, Martha were long gone. All the apostles, the 10 that he hung out, Judas had hung himself, of course, the 10 that he hung out with, Paul, they're all gone. He's the only one left. He's faced what has been called a long life of martyrdom. And he remembers when this happened that the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. It's been said that the olfactory senses hold on to some of the greatest memories. And we smell something and immediately we can be transported back to where we were. And he's still, even decades later, he's smelling that smell. And he remembers how Mary's essential oils made the whole house smell so wonderful. See, there are some whose lives leave the memory of a sweet, pleasant aroma, even long after they've left the room. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Does your worship of the Lord fill your life? Does it fill the room? When someone gets a whiff of you, do they smell the stench of the bitter, of the despairing, of the angered, of the hating, of the self-righteousness, of the selfishness? Is that what they get a whiff of? Or is it the sweet fragrance of a life completely abandoned to God? That's what she did. She worshiped him in complete abandon. Her heart was such that she could give what she thought was the greatest gift she possibly could. I can imagine that the room was just stunned to silence as they're watching this happening. As this woman has broken over this expensive oil over his head, takes it and anoints his feet, unwraps her hair, wipes his feet with her hair in the middle of dinner, and everybody is just shocked into silence as they're seeing this unfold. And who's the one to speak up? Judas. It says, "Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him." And it's just by some accounts, it was just a couple of days later that Judas would go seek out the Sanhedrin to make the deal. And his betrayal is so much darker when it's contrasted with the brightness of Mary's devotion to Jesus. You know, I think that Judas was probably objected to Mary's gift because he was shamed by her simple and powerful display of love. So this is the only place in the New Testament, by the way, where Jesus is mentioned as doing something evil other than his betrayal of Jesus. And even this was done in secret. Judas successfully hid the darkness of his heart from everybody except Jesus. And we have to understand that outward appearances often deceive. Many people have a religious facade that hides secret sin. You know, hopefully nobody is, you know, as heinous as the DK murderer who was, you know, a deacon and in a church somewhere in Kansas, you know, for 20 some odd years. But, you know, we often have things in our own life and things in our own heart that we shine up and then we cover up with a religious facade that hides secret sin. Jesus saw right through that and yet still made him treasurer. You know, that's one of those things where when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus what he was thinking, you know. When I get to heaven, I won't care, you know. But here on earth, on this side of eternity, I'm thinking, you know, I still don't get that. You know, and it's certainly not, you know, something I'm going to take away as a ministry principle. Find the rottenest, most evil guy and give him the checkbook. Judas speaks up and he says, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii?" So there's this awkward scene. this pure, simple, beautiful act of worship is broken by blinded self-interest. He had this sharp sense of financial values, but he had no appreciation of what God was valuing here. Too much love, too much devotion to show to Jesus. When I first got saved, I was counseled by some well-meaning people not to get too unbalanced with this religious stuff. And my response, even as a young Christian, my response was, I don't see Jesus being unbalanced, being balanced in his love. As a matter of fact, he was quite unbalanced. I can think of no other person that has died, has sacrificed their life for my salvation. Why should I be balanced in my devotion to him? And so whenever you have that kind of love and that kind of devotion, people might think that you've run off the rails. You might, in fact, be called a right-wing fanatic. So Judas is revealing himself as completely opposed to the very spirit of the Lord himself. Because Jesus wasn't saying anything. Jesus was not criticizing Mary. Jesus said, oh, don't do that. It was Judas. And his, isn't this kind of overboard, a little much? You know, that attitude quickly spread throughout the room. And Matthew 26:8, it says that Judas was not alone in his objection. And so others seem to have felt that Judas made some sense. Maybe he gave word to the very thing that they were thinking and they were just too afraid to say it because their own hearts, were more about, wow, that's a nutcase there. She's really gone overboard in this devotion to Jesus. You know, and so there's this brief embarrassed silence, and it was broken, by somebody who kind of spoke for the crowd. If we are extreme in our love for Jesus, if we are extreme in our love for Jesus, he's not going to criticize us. I think it would be a whole lot better to be like Mary, extreme in our love for Jesus, than to be like Judas, who criticizes others because they think they're over the top. We also have to be careful, and here's the balance, because sometimes this thinking is twisted into this justification for all kinds of opulence and luxury, claiming that nothing is too good for Jesus, And so that's where we get these monuments, these buildings in the body of Christ, and this gold and every, just the top of the line stuff within a place of worship, because nothing is too good for Jesus, And so I'm going to wear my $2,000 suit to church because nothing is too good for Jesus, And Jesus needs a plane, a nice plane. Because nothing's too good for him. That's not what he's talking about here. This is about a personal surrender to Christ. This was done directly for Jesus, not for any of the disciples. And it was poured out in a single act. It says that this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Now, John didn't know. John didn't know at the time of the Last Supper, so he certainly didn't know here. He's writing again from decades away, when all things about Judas were revealed. But right here he says in retrospect that he did not care for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Jesus did know that Judas was a thief. And yet, again, still appointed him to be treasurer. Now, in Luke 28, it tells us that there are a lot of generous women that provided for some of the financial needs of Jesus and his disciples, and that money would have been kept and it would have been managed by Judas. He held the purse. As a matter of fact, if you recall, when we get to the upper room, and Jesus looks to Judas and say, go do what you are to do, they all thought he was going to go buy something for the feast or give some, donate something because he had the purse. And it was at this time, that I think, that Judas finally had been, it had just been enough. You know, there was greed and there's discontent that was growing in his life. You know, that he was, maybe there was some impatience because he really was waiting for Jesus to claim his rightful spot as the Messiah. You know, maybe he didn't like all this talk about him going to Jerusalem and being crucified. That was just dumb. You know, this is not a way to run a ministry. You know, but at some point, that greed and that discontent gained a foothold in Judas's life and provided an opportunity for the devil. When your heart is centered on yourself, then this extravagant love towards God is a stark contrast. It may even be a point of conviction in your own life, which can only be deflected with immediate criticism. So if you find yourself being critical of somebody else's expressions of love towards God, let me make sure that we're understanding here. I'm not talking about getting up and running around the room, you know, while we're together as the body of Christ and drawing attention to yourself. That's not what this is. But in your life, in your daily life, if somebody comes in and criticizes you, especially somebody from the body of Christ comes in and says, you are really taking this Jesus stuff too far, they need to check their own heart. The verb bear here, take, is in the imperfect tense. So, and what that means is that he habitually carried it and he was habitually taking from it. This was a constant thing. So again, by some chronologies, Judas went out the next day and made his bargain with the religious leaders to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He'd had enough. He'd had enough. And it's very possible that in seeing this year's worth of wages being poured out on Jesus' head and his feet, that he thought, man, that could have gone in the treasury. That's what he was saying. This could have been sold, and the money could have been used, you know, to dig wells in Africa. It could have been used for all the, you know, to feed the poor. It could have been used to build an orphanage in India. It could have been do all these things. But the issue truly was that he just saw 300 denarii not come into his purse for his personal use. So it's very probable that he said, you know what, if I can't get the money from here, I know where I can get 30 pieces of silver. So Jesus does not obviously agree with Judas. He says, let her alone. If we're extreme in our love for Jesus, he's not going to criticize us. Other people will, but he will not. I would think it would be a lot better to be like Mary than to be like Judas. And she goes on to he goes on to explain that she has done this for the day of my burial. It was really inappropriate for Judas. You know, even if he did disagree, it was really inappropriate during that time to openly criticize Mary the way that he did. He put a price on Mary's love and devotion. Mark 14:9 says, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told to her, told as a memorial to her. I know that Mary didn't say, you know what would really get me in the canon of the Gospels? I'm just waiting for my spot, and I think this is it. Jesus was the one that said, look, all the way till 2016 in Florence, Kentucky and beyond, people are going to be talking about what Mary did on this day. He had given her an insight because she anointed him for his burial. Now it's important to know, very important to know, that Mary was not one of the ones, and she was well within distance, she was not one of the ones that was at the cross. She had said her goodbyes at this point. You know, you have to kind of wonder, since Jesus says she has done this for the day of my burial, is it possible that even 6 days later there were remnants of that smell? Is it possible that as Mary was understanding what was going on, that she would smell her hair, knowing that she absolutely devoted herself to the Lord? And we're still talking about it today because it is such an incredible, beautiful picture of absolute devotion to Christ. It also says that in the crowd, not in attendance at the dinner, but in the crowd, the chief priests were there. There were Sadducees and Pharisees that were there in the crowd. And it says they were plotting to put Lazarus to death also. Now, the chief priests were mostly Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed that there was no spiritual life, no afterlife. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, and that was it. They didn't believe in the prophets or anything else, and so this was all they stuck to. They were the ones, they were the temple cult, they were the ones that kept the sacrifices going within the temple. So Lazarus was really bad for their theology. But think about this, you know, he was a living example of life after death, you know, and that was really screwing up their theological system. And so there was only one solution to this very embarrassing problem, and that was to kill Lazarus. We couldn't have this guy resurrected from the dead be walking around, because it kind of, you know, people just have a tendency to start not believing what you're saying when there's proof to the contrary. And again, Spurgeon says, when men hate Christ, they also hate those whom he has blessed and will go to any lengths in seeking to silence their testimony. What did Jesus say? They hate you. They hated me first. So it, even in today, as we see more and more, though the world hates Jesus, and that hatred is growing, and it's becoming unmasked more and more, not only in the world, certainly in the United States. And so more and more they're seeking to silence our testimony. But here's the interesting thing. If they killed Lazarus, what would prevent Jesus from raising from the dead again? You know, we went and killed him. Oh, wait a minute, he's back. Oh, we killed him. Oh, wait a minute, he's back. So obviously they weren't thinking things through, but they needed to kill this guy. So they're there in the crowd, and it says, on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. This expression that we're going and believing in Jesus means they increasingly believed in Jesus. They were increasingly drawing more and more to Christ. And so this made the problem of the chief priests worse, because this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead drew so many people to Christ. So in these guys' eyes, he had to be stopped. So how do we take this home? When David was once required to present an offering to the Lord, he was offered the land and an animal for a free will, by a well-meaning landowner. And he refused, and he stated in 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not present burnt offerings to the Lord my God that have cost me nothing. We will see in a couple of chapters, Jesus holds up an example to his disciples as they're walking through to Jerusalem, this widow who offered two mites, less than half a cent, which was all she had. He offered that up as a comparison to those who gave much out of much. In this account of Mary, she offered up not only her attention and her affection, but also what amounted to a year's worth of wages for her laborer, as she showered the Lord in comforting, fragrant, essential oil. It's not about the money. It can't be about something that's meaningless to the Creator and the owner of the universe. He has a cattle on a thousand hills. He can do whatever he wants. He has whatever he needs. So it's never about what we can offer materially. It's about giving the only currency that holds any value in heaven, which is worship that Jesus described as being in spirit and in truth. It's about abandon. It's about abandon. So often our worship of God does not extend past an empty, meaningless gesture, a singing of songs, a bowing of the head, a lifting of the hands, an emotional response. But these accounts are about people who understood that worship is meaningless unless it costs them something. Worship is not an activity, and it's not an afterthought. It's an overflowing response to God, of being filled up with the presence of God. You are so filled with his presence that you can't help but respond to him in abandon. So what is the cost? The cost is the surrender of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength to a holy and gracious God. It's a love with abandon that does not consider the cost in reputation or resources. So I would encourage you, as you go home this week, to just consider what your own sense of worship to the Lord is. You know, it's not about listening to the right radio station. It's not about listening to worship music on the radio. The question is, do you love Jesus? Are you willing to pour out the entirety of your life upon him like Mary did? Are you willing to have your life be broken open as a sweet, sweet offering? Does your home have, when people walk into your home, do they understand that the Lord is there? Do they believe that the Lord is there? Whenever you encounter somebody else, what is it they smell in your life? When you walk away, is the fragrance that you have left, is it something that makes them want to come and say, hey, I want to hang around with you more, or they can't wait to get out of the room? So consider these things. We need to ask ourselves, am I willing to worship the Lord with abandon?